You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
Good morning. What a beautiful day it is. Bible reading will be in Matthew. If you want to turn there when we're ready. First chapter, beginning with the 18th verse through 25, through the end of the chapter. Let's read the scripture. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, interpreted, is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till he had brought forth their firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Sometimes things are never as they really are. We went over to Quail Springs yesterday, and we took Isaac. You know, he's in town now. He's my youngest grandson, and we're going to have his Christmas picture taken with Santa Claus. And, you know, at Quail Springs, they have the real Santa Claus. That's true. So we get there, and there's about 10 people in line. About 11 o'clock in the morning. Wow, yeah, maybe that's the key, is get there early and you get the best place. But I thought, this is too good to be true. So we went around and went up to the booth where you check in, and they said, well, we're shutting it down right now. We're taking pictures, or we're setting pictures, appointments for pictures, at 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock? Are you guys that backed up? And they said, yes, we're that backed up. Things are never as they really seem sometimes. We did come back, and we did get his picture taken, but boy, what a long wait that was. You're going to see a little bit of that today in today's lesson. Things are not always as they seem. Before we go there, let's go pray. Father, we come before you with our minds and our hearts. We pray that our minds, Father, be maintained on the course, not distracted to the things of the world that might interfere in the hurry and the bustle of this time of season. We pray that we might be engrossed in the story of the birth of your Son and our Savior, that we might give full attention with our hearts so that its needs might be met. And then in turn, Father, may we worship with a sincere and unfeigned faith. We thank you, Father, as your Spirit attends to each and every detail in regard to that. We thank you for the story, the old, old story. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing that it brings. We pray these graces and these thanksgivings in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I like the way Joe's Bible read the first passage, or the first verse, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, or on this wise. Mine says in this way. And that's more appropriate. It is in this way. It's not on this wise as in the word wisdom. It's not wisdom. It means on this wise in regard to what went before. If you look at the first 17 verses, what we have here is a genealogy, and you can begin with chapter 1, verse 1. We have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it begins with the son of David. Now, we have another genealogy given to us over in Luke. We're not going to cover that now, but in case you want to get a little more Bible study in later this afternoon or this evening, you can go to Luke and read that genealogy. But it's interesting that the genealogies begin, and it says that the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. Yeah, I might have said that wrong. I think I said it backwards a minute ago. It doesn't begin with David. It begins with Abraham, but does bring us back into the lineage of how that coordinates with David, the son of Abraham. It's interesting that all of these are begots, 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 begots. Do you see that? So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And that's the contrast that God wants us to see at this point, because he doesn't then begin in verse 18 with the begotting of Jesus. If you back up to verse 16, we see Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It doesn't say that he was begotten by Joseph, because he could not have been begotten by Joseph. And that's why it says he was born. And in verse 18, he picks up this idea, this thought, and the thread of this thought, that the birth of Jesus was in this wise, or on this way, in this way. It was a different way. Do you catch that? It was a different way. And that's what he goes on to explain. Read the rest of the verse. When, as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural birth. It wasn't a birth that came down through mankind like every other birth in the world. It was a supernatural birth. He was born without the activity of a father. Now, if you've ever read Custance, he goes into this long detail explanation of how important this was because of the seed of the woman. Now, we're not going to get into that now. The seed of the father was not, the earthly father, was not a participating factor in this birth, which makes it supernatural. But the seed of the woman was every bit a part of it. And that was because it didn't begin right here. It began way back in time in the mind of God. It began way back in time in the mind of God. You remember in Genesis? Let's go back there real quick and let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want to say something before we go there, before I begin there. I want you to know that if you think that the real birth of Christ was during this time period, December the 25th, you've got it wrong. And it's just kind of a caveat, and I want to throw it in here. He wasn't born December 25th. You know, if you're a shepherd, you don't have your flocks out there this time of year. In fact, historically, it's well proven over in Judea, they usually put their flocks up on October the 15th. In fact, Adam Clark in his commentary states, during the time that they were out, the shepherds watched their flocks night and day. And as the first rain began early in the month of Marchesivan, which answers to our October and November being sometimes in October, we find that the sheep were kept out in the open country during the whole summer. And as these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields, nor could he have been born later than September. Modern theology teaches things like that, but I think people are starting to catch on. Now, if you didn't grasp the substance of what Clark was saying, he's saying it's presumptive to think that he wasn't born in December. It's just downright dumb not to think, or to think that he was born in December in regard to the facts that are given in Scripture. If you go back, and we're not doing that today, it's been done before, and we can do that at any time if you ever want to, call me. If we go back and we study the genealogy, really not the genealogy, but the priesthood of Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, and the birth of John, which preceded the birth of Christ by 6 months, we find out that Christ was really born in September. Jesus was born in September, which coincides with any kind of logical explanation of what Scripture has to say about shepherds being out in the... I would not want to have been out with my flock last night. Or the night before, or any night before that. It was just too cold. Shepherds don't stay out with their flock in the wintertime. It's a terrible time to be out there. So that's just a caveat. Just wanted to say that before we jump into Genesis chapter 3. So, for any of you who haven't studied that, Mac's written a wonderful book called The Real Christmas Story, and you can get that and you can study it, and that'll inform you quite a bit about what some of the differences in the traditions are that are taught and what the real story is. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that in verse 14, that the Lord God said unto the serpent, this is after Eve and Adam have both eaten of the apple. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And this is the key verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's still speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thee and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head. Speaking of her seed, will bruise thy head, and thou, serpent, shall bruise his heel. This begins a long time before the birth of Christ, something we need to remember. It's not something that God just planned on the spur of the moment. In fact, in Galatians, he's clear to tell us that when it came time, or in the fullness of time, on God's timetable, Christ was born. Galatians 4:4. Go back and check that out. So we see here a battle that begins thousands of years before between the mighty enemy, who is really not any enemy to God, but to us at times seems mighty, Satan himself, and the seed of the woman, the offspring of God. It's not anything that caught him unawares. He's never caught unawares. He's never caught off guard. And honestly, if you stop and you go back and you look at Titus said this was something that was conceived in the Godhead. So it was something that was even before this time that the curse fell upon the seed, upon the serpent. Excuse me. The curse fell upon the serpent. And this enmity began between the seed of the woman. Now stop and think about it. Come back to Matthew. I want to use this word wise because I really like it. Not in the effect of that it really plays a role here, but maybe it does. And maybe you'll see something in it that I haven't seen. But I want you to know that God never does anything in regard to how wise people are. He always does it in regard to how wise He is. So, when He did it on this wise, stop and think about what He did. He took this young maiden, who probably wasn't more than 13 or 14 years old, espoused to this young man who was a carpenter, and in the fullness of time, and we've talked about that before, when things had been engineered and orchestrated so that it was perfectly proper for his purposes, she was found with child. He was to be the king of the Jews. You would think he would be born in a throne or in a palace or in some family that was great and mighty and up and coming. But he wasn't. He was born to a Nazarene who was a carpenter who took orders and didn't give orders. And we learned that over in Luke because during this time, Augustus decided he was going to tax the world. And so Joseph took his wife, his soon-to-be wife, Mary, and they went to Bethlehem, the home of his father. Lots of thoughts there. I mean, she gave birth just shortly after they got there. So do you imagine how far along she was when they left? It's only, what, about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And how many days would that take you traveling, you know, with a pregnant woman on a donkey over that terrain? You know, let's say it took them 7 or 8, 9, 10 days. No, no, it doesn't tell us when he left, but we can use a little sensibility there. And she was due. I mean, she probably said, do we have to go now? Can we just wait until after the baby's born? Joseph said, no, we're going now. She said, Joseph, you've made this wonderful little cradle. He was a carpenter. You've carved out this beautiful cradle. Why don't we just wait? He said, no, we're going to go. And so they went. Not born on a throne or in a palace or in a marvelous family. He was born to a couple who probably didn't own much, who probably were poor, who probably were unlike many of us. And they went to a manger, not to a palace, not to a castle or a throne or any place like that. What's God doing? You wouldn't do it that way, would you? I mean, I probably wouldn't. I want some air conditioning. Or at that time, heating. Central heat. I want central heat. I want running water. I want convenience and comfort. I don't want anything that's chaotic. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. The birth of Jesus was on this wise. 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at chapter 2. Begin with verse 5. Paul here writing to these believers in Corinth says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, God kept things secret. God didn't reveal and do things the way that man thought he might do it. Come back to Matthew. Even in the crucifixion, Satan and his cohorts had no idea what God was doing. In fact, many of the people who surrounded the Lord in the days of His flesh had no idea what He was doing, especially when He began to talk about His crucifixion. Even if He asked them to their face, now do you understand all this? After He told them how He must go to Jerusalem, He must be badly treated, crucified, and buried 3 days and raised again. And the disciples looked at Him and He said, do you understand this? And they go, yeah. But they had no clue. They really didn't understand, if you read the story. Nor did people understand the way God chose to have His Son come into the world. They didn't understand. If you use man's wisdom, look at chapter 2 of Matthew. Are you there in Matthew chapter 2? Now here's man's wisdom. Let's look at just a little picture of it. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now here's some wise men. Now these are not wise men in the way that God is wise, but these are wise men who understand natural science, who study the stars, who have seen a wonder that they knew from history, from historical time, that this wonder pointed to an event that has taken place. Verse 2. wise men from the east of Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Where did they go? They went right to the throne, to the king, and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? See, that's the wisdom of men. In a palace, not in a manger. Okay, item number 2, the first being that December 25th is not the birth of Christ. In fact, just to throw a little thing back out there, if you think back, if September or December 25th is not the birth of Christ, September 29th is. If you back up 9 months from September 29th, guess what day you fall on? December 25th. December 25th, even though the world in its wisdom celebrates this day, and it is a world event, everyone all over the world celebrates Christmas. Every man and woman, every boy and girl knows what's going on right now at this time in the year. Amazing. So even though they celebrate it December 25th, there is reason to celebrate if he's conceived on that day. And 9 months later, in September, he was born. But they go to the palace, they go to the king, because that's the way of man. God doesn't do that that way. I wanted to show you one other verse in Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, not to chapter 2 this time. In chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The contrast, men in their own wisdom are nothing but foolishness in the eyes of God. And until man or woman comes to that point in their life, that point where faith speaks out, that point where you're not leaning on your own understanding, then all that your plans and hopes are nothing but foolishness. God says in Proverbs, trust in Him with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because your understanding in His way, in His wise, is foolishness. And that's how God planned it. It's easy to miss the meaning of Christmas if we aren't careful. I mean, it really is. The gifts and the decorations create such a festive mood, and the nativity scenes remind us of Jesus' birth, but Christmas has a much broader scope than just one night in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. That big picture begins in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. This resulted in mankind's need for a Savior, someone to restore this broken relationship with God. And it's there that we see God begin revealing portions of His grand plan to save the world from sin and give people the opportunity to have an intimate relationship with Him. By one man, sin entered into the world. By one man, sin was redeemed. And so man, all of us, mankind, has an opportunity to experience this relationship. But boy, it just doesn't seem to come easy this time of year, does it? What a turmoil it is out there. I was in the mall yesterday, as I told you earlier. It's bad enough just to go try to find what you want, but then to get in line and pay for it, that line was enough to make me put my purchase back on the shelf and come in another time. The last weekend, before Christmas. Chaos. Chaos in a Christian life. How do we overcome that? How do we keep it and put it in its proper perspective? How do we live a Christian life when all around us this chaotic glimmer of a false happiness just screams out? Oh, okay, take argument. Fight with me about the fact that it's a false happiness. Well, then you probably haven't spent the last week getting all your Christmas cards out. You probably haven't spent the last week trying to remember everybody's that's on your list and what to buy for them. You probably haven't tried to put together any kind of a lunch or a dinner at your home or participated in another one. You probably haven't been to any Christmas plays or Christmas programs or singing. You probably haven't even been caught out in the traffic. And so you don't realize what a false happiness it is, because you're not participating in it. I don't know why you're not, if that's your position, but how do we do that? How do we celebrate this time of year and still maintain an even keel? Well, let's go back to Matthew and let's see what Joseph did. I mean, who was in a more chaotic situation than him? Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Why? Well, he found her with child. I'm sure that probably part of this, I wonder if she told him about the angel that visited her. Hey, Joe, Gabriel came by today. Yeah, kind of on a little more personal note. But, you know, it does say, hold your hand there, go over to Luke, because you need to see this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19 says, after the babe was born in the manger and the shepherds came, and they heard all these wonderful things that were said about the child, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, I wonder if that wasn't the same attitude she had, and that's the only purpose I want to go back there. If it was the same attitude, come back to Matthew while I'm talking, that she had in regard to her visit by the angel Gabriel when she was told that she would be the mother. She seemed like that type of person as we study Scripture and see about her. Maybe that's why Joseph didn't want to make her a public example. Maybe he loved her so much he didn't want to make her a public example. Nevertheless, God is never caught off guard. Look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Yeah, I thought about this, and I went to sleep too. Isn't that amazing when you stop and you... Sometimes when you're just laying there in bed or you're just sitting on in the chair and you start thinking about it, and he had a dream. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. God was not caught off guard about anything. God is never caught off guard. Even in your life, no matter what circumstances, no matter what situations you find yourself in, even in the lives of those who you think that you're kind of an overseer, or maybe you're today's Ann Landers. You ever been that? You know, somebody kind of comes and bears their heart and you go, oh, time to be Dear Abby. Duh. like you're so wise. I do it too. But there's no guy. God's not caught off guard about these events. He knows exactly what's going on. He's omniscient. He's known what's been going on from the beginning when he started all this. He knows what's going on all the way to the end, and he knows every aspect about it. He's never caught off guard. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing is beyond the scope of his eyes. Nothing is beyond the reach of his hand. Everything is in the purpose of his plan. He is the great I Am, creator of the universe. Paul said in Acts that everything moves and has its being in him. Everything. Nothing escapes him. And what we do does not escape him. In Colossians, we see that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Nothing catches him off guard. But those who don't know him do not enjoy the joy that comes from knowing that nothing catches him off guard. To the unrepentant, to the unbeliever, to the one who's not been regenerated from above, God is kind of just an ethereal concept, just a thing that people talk about and has never really been challenged. But it's got to be. In everyone's life, there comes a time, and some more than once, where God taps him on the shoulder and says, I am. What are you going to do about that? I paraphrased him on that last part. He says, I am. What are you going to do about that? You know, when you begin to see how bad you are, you begin to think about repentance. What is repentance? Because that's the critical part. God wants a repentant heart. It's the only thing that will restore that relationship with him to the believer and the unbeliever. It's the coming to that meeting of the minds that he does know better than I do. That he does have a plan which is better than my plan. And sometimes we mess up repentance with things like remorse or conviction or sorrow. And that's not repentance. Remorse is moral anguish. It's kind of a bitter regret. It's what we've seen in the high office of our own country. It's moral anguish and bitter regret at being caught. It is to be sorry for the mistake, but it's not really to be sorry not to do the mistake again. It's to be sorry that we got caught and the future course of our life is never changed by remorse. That's not repentance. Sometimes we get under kind of a conviction about what we've done. God convicts you of sin. And sometimes that can be done by a mother's prayer or coming to a meeting like this. Or something you see on TV or that you read and you're convicted that that's wrong, that's bad. That's part of my life, that's wrong and that's bad. And you have to make a choice. However, it's possible to stand under conviction of sin and not cross that line to Christ. Conviction is not repentance. How about sorrow? Sorrow means more than, say, a little girl who's been caught by her mother and she begins to say this little prayer. Lord, make me good, but not so real good, but maybe good enough that I won't get spanked. King Saul, he sorrowed after he disobeyed God. Judas sorrowed. Both of these people wept but did not repent. What is repentance? See, repentance is the next step after God taps me on the shoulder and I begin to say, well, what will I do with Him? Repentance is what the birth of Christ is all about in the manger, because He didn't come to be born to give us a time of celebration. He came to die. That's the only reason He would leave His glory to come down here, is to redeem you and I. Repentance is not emotionalism. It's forsaking sin. It's forsaking the life that we lead that is apart from Him. That is the real meaning of repentance. You can't do that without establishing faith on Him. It says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, that's a lot like the chicken and the pig. You remember the chicken and the pig story? You know, they were going to have ham and eggs for breakfast. Okay, all right. The chicken, you know, said, that's all right. And the pig said, yeah, it's all right with you, because you just kind of make a contribution. I got to give my whole life. But that's really where God wants us to be. That's His challenge in life. That's the tapping on the shoulder. For those of us who have received that, who believe that, who by faith have appropriated it, and I don't mean that casually, I mean that completely, as in the pig, then there is great joy in knowing that He has got all of this stuff under control. There is no fear about tomorrow. You know that song, we're going to sing it in just a minute. What's that song we're going to sing? Oh, Little Town of Bethlehem. This guy wrote this song in 1865. His name's Phillips Brooks. He went over in a time when you couldn't get there in 5 or 6 hours or 7 or 8 hours. It took a whole year to get over. He went to the Holy Land and he went to Bethlehem. What a different it is today. It doesn't, well, even back then it wasn't even a blip on the map. I mean, it's not even a blip on the map today. If you take a tour to Israel, I'm told, you go right by Bethlehem. Well, there's Bethlehem. You go, wait a minute, I want to stop. Yeah, there's nothing to see there. That's your tour guide. He was an Episcopalian minister. Born in the early 1800s. Educated, I think, at Harvard. And there came a point in his life he wanted to go to see where his Lord had been born. And when he got there, he writes this song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we're going to sing that here in just a minute. And when we sing it, think about, don't think so much about him, but you know, you'll have that in your mind about when he got there, he saw this and he wrote this song about it. But think about what it was that motivated him. What it was that drove him. What it was that energized him to do that. Look at verse 24. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did. He did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And he took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Faith. He did what he was told. God speaks to us today. He doesn't. He, in His Word, He speaks to us. In our meditation on that Word, in our prayers, we speak to Him and we listen to Him as He speaks to us. We need to have that kind of faith that Joseph had. Regardless of what everybody would say, regardless of how society would treat him and Mary, here she was, before they had come together, before they had been married, she was with child. God doesn't come to us with angels anymore, and I'm sure, you know, you could use that as a cop-out. Well, hey, if I was Joseph, angel comes to me in a dream. But God does speak to you. He speaks to your heart. He woos us day in and day out to be obedient and be faithful and to follow Him. It's a chaotic time. I don't know if any of you got this email. I got it, I think, about 2 weeks ago. It's a lady and her two kids. Got them in a car, took them to the mall, got Christmas shopping to do, and these young kids are just, you know, perfect for about 10 minutes. And then it's just, whoa, she's getting pulled to the left and to the right, and she's still got what she's got to do, and she buys some stuff, and she's got a sack, and she's still holding on to one and trying to hold on to the other, and it's just chaotic for her. And she goes to this elevator because she's got to go up to the next floor, and it's just easier going up and than it is to take the stairs. And before she gets to the elevator, she drops a sack, and her packages come out, and she's got to get them together, and then she's got to get the kids together, and the door opens, and she gets inside where everybody else is, and she just stops with her two kids, and she goes, "How? Whoever gave us this holiday in the first place?" And the elevator went quiet. We need to be quiet sometimes and think about it. Let's pray. Father, how great you are. How marvelous you are in your plan and your purpose. How blessed are we as we contemplate what great sacrifice your Son gave, not just in coming to the earth, but dying a death that we deserve. We thank you for that. At this time of year, as we join the world in the celebration, may we be as men of old who were called wise, and may we still seek you. May we, even as Paul, after 30 years on the road to Damascus, say with our whole being that our one purpose in life is to know you better. We thank you, Father, for your great, unspeakable gift. And this we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.